Going back to the series that we were on in May, so it's been a little break off, and we've had some church history, we've had some more church history, and we've had some views of the recently on worship, and Pastor Andy will have a chance to continue some of that in a couple of weeks. But for right now, we're just going to go back and conclude with just two parts of our survey of the New Testament. And what we're up to today is the section that deals with the pastoral epistles. And by definition, that includes 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Those books were written for this purpose. In fact, Paul says it rather clearly in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, so that you may know how you ought to behave or conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So these were written with the express purpose of saying to people, this is how stuff should be done in the church. And because Paul wrote that, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the Scripture, every church you ever visit does everything exactly the same, right? So we have a baseline that we start from, and then we do our best to understand, interpret, and apply the things that are written here. And they are, many of them, manifestly clear, and then some of them have been under discussion based on times and cultures and problems that people have faced. And we'll just address a few of those things as we go through. So at the point at which Paul was writing this, you remember that Paul was used of God as a missionary essentially to the Gentiles. I mean, there's in a large measure, we believe that Paul covered not only through Asia Minor, but all the way through Asia Minor, but up around all the way through Rome and even out to Spain during his ministry, and some people have understood. And with that understanding, not everything being recorded in the book of Acts, there's a tremendous impact for those of us who come from what we would generally call the West. I mean, if you come from the West, which is anything that comes out of the Mediterranean, anything that comes out of the Greek world and the Roman world and eventually beyond that, then the roots of the gospel coming to us was started in the work of the Apostle Paul. So for many of us, I know particularly, especially thankful for that, not to mention his doctrinal precision as he goes. But as he goes through these areas, opening up the churches in city after city, and then taking the people who were there, what a benefit that he had was that as he was opening up churches, he often started preaching the gospel to the Jews who were in the area and in the synagogue that was there, and they already had people who were well-trained in all of the Scripture. In one sense, you remember that, you know, in Paul's day, as he's starting his ministry, even when he's writing about all Scripture that's inspired of God, that Timothy's known since he was a child, you're really going back to virtually the days right after Christ's crucifixion. The only Bible they had was the Old Testament. You know, the rest was going to be produced and was beginning to be produced, Mark being probably the earliest gospel that came out, letters from Paul starting to go to churches. But by and large, it was that Old Testament Scripture, and the people already had elected elders for their synagogues from those in those Old Testament, from the Old Testament Scriptures. And the pattern that was given for the electing of elders in the Old Testament with Moses, who had both a civil and a religious responsibility. So Paul's coming into that context, and now he needs to talk to them about what's going to be this new work. You know, what's going to be what the church will look like going forward when members of the synagogue refuse to embrace Christ, and the body of Christ called out of that now is a church being established. And so he preaches the gospel, and in some days and places he has time to spend a great deal of time. Ephesus, for example, is the place he spends more time ministering than any other years. Other places it's preached the gospel a few times, we're not sure how many, but pretty soon there's a riot and Paul's driven out of the city and these young believers are left behind. And so now when we get to 1 and 2 Timothy, and Paul has some time to write, that was a gift that the Roman emperor gave him, it was called prison. And Paul has some time to write, and he's writing to Timothy and to Titus because they are at liberty to go back and to work on his behalf in those churches, on behalf of the apostle in those churches. And he wants them to go back and do what they would do when they would go and visit churches on a second trip. And he took Timothy to do some of that. what would they do? Well, they would make sure that the churches were in good order, that the doctrine was clearly taught. They would train and raise up deacons, elders in that congregation. And so these epistles are final reminders from Paul to these two young men that he had mentored into that ministry. We tend to look at that in terms of when you think of those gifts, the Lord gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The one continuing gift in that, in our world, our understanding is the pastor-teacher. The other gifts that are there, apostle, we know those ended with Paul, or with the 12 and Paul. We look at the prophets, and that ministry has become unnecessary since the confirmation of the Scriptures complete and the Scriptures been complete. The evangelist often gets used today to describe somebody who doesn't pastor a local church, but just travels around giving the gospel message. But in this day, we see those evangelists like Timothy and Titus are actually representing the apostle on his behalf and going back and helping to form and establish churches. So it's not that they were opposed to preaching the gospel, but this was also a special office that existed, because if you don't have apostles anymore, you don't have assistants to apostles. That's what we see with Titus and with Timothy. They're carrying on this particular kind of work. And so the relationship between Paul and Timothy in particular, but we could include Titus, the relationship was an extremely close mentoring relationship. I mean, if you want a paradigm of what Paul says, kind of one of my key verses from 2 Timothy 2, I think it's verse 22, and he talks about the things that you've heard of me and received, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And as Paul was saying that to Timothy, you got to know that Timothy is thinking about, that's what Paul did. You know, he's not asking me to do something he's never done. He's asking me to go on and continue to mentor people, to train people, to raise people up in the ministry after him. And so that's the setting of Paul writing these epistles. The Second Timothy is written much closer, we think, during his second imprisonment and much closer to his death than First Timothy. First Timothy and Titus a little earlier on in an earlier imprisonment. So what are the things, essentially, as we look at all of this, what are the things that Paul considers to be very important, not only based on the circumstances, but based on his circumstances, based on the fact that he can't go to these churches, based on the fact that he's hearing about some of the challenges that exist in the churches, and based on the fact that he realizes that he may not be long for this world, and so he's preparing someone to take his place. What are the themes that we see that would be of concern for him? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that guarding against false doctrine, and of course teaching right doctrine, is an overarching theme in all three books. Guarding against false doctrine, teaching true doctrine, was at the heart and life of what Paul did. Now, part of that doctrine was the doctrine of the gospel, but Paul went and spoke about the truth of God's word and was very concerned that it would not be twisted or perverted in any way. I mean, going so far is to challenge the Apostle Peter in Galatia and taking it up to a church council in Jerusalem to get a decision because some behavior from Peter could undermine the truth of the gospel. He was very adamant about those things. So this is going to be an overarching theme because Paul, essentially, there's a phrase that we sometimes use to describe him. He was a task theologian. Paul, we would love it if he had, but Paul never sat down and wrote a systematic theology. You know, I've got Warfield, you know, got some stuff from Kuyper. I've got Hodge, you know, I love his three volumes. Got, you know, others, but I don't have one that says systematic theology, Apostle Paul. And have you ever noticed that? Wouldn't you like to be able to say, hey, Paul, you know, we really need to know, what do you think about God's sovereignty? And there'd be a chapter that he wrote. And it was like, Sovereignty of God, Heading 1A, you know, creation, you know, B, you know, sorry. There isn't. The way we have learned the doctrine from Paul is that he faced different challenges in the churches. And so when the Ephesians were dealing with this problem, he wrote about that. When the Galatians were dealing with this problem, he wrote about that. When the people that he was dealing with in another city were dealing with a challenge, Corinth, for example, you want to know about unity, you want to know about lawsuits, you want to know about spiritual gifts, you want to know about, that's there. Because he was, the task for him was to address a current situation. And out of that, we have pieced together much of our theology. So he was a task theologian in that sense, and he was sending his disciples, who were in particular his evangelists, to go out and continue that work and ministry. Now, I think about this, and I think in terms of the day in which we live, for example. And it's amazing to me just how much people today seem unconcerned about doctrine. The issue in most churches is relationship. You know, whatever happens, we don't want to get these people upset. Whatever happens, we don't want to alienate these people who might come in. Whatever happens, we don't want, and on it goes. Just to give you an example, when I first came to the church as an assistant pastor, I was an assistant pastor. I was given a clear instruction that was given to every other pastor. It's like, you're not allowed to speak about the doctrines of grace. Now, that might surprise you, considering how much we speak about the doctrines of grace, but you're not allowed to speak about the doctrines of grace. Why? Well, because some intern did that once, and you know, a heavy hitter, a heavy donor got upset, and they left. So you're not allowed to speak about the doctrines of grace, because I don't want to lose any more people. That's how churches tend to run. And there are ministries today that are evangelical ministries, and they'll actually be supposedly based upon the Word of God and the Gospel and say, like, we don't teach doctrine here. You know, there's not just one, there's many. And when you say you don't teach doctrine, in the first place, I'm not sure what people think they mean when they say that. What's doctrine? Somebody just, loose translation. What is doctrine? Sharon? Teaching. And the implication along with it is that it's good teaching, sound teaching, right teaching. Now, when you teach doctrine, you immediately, people say, well, I want to teach doctrine because doctrine divides. Full disclosure, that's true. Let me be clear. That is true. Doctrine, especially as it's given, sometimes we even see it in the scriptures this way, there's an affirmation and a denial. You know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's the affirmation. What's the denial? No man comes to the Father but by me. By the way, that's a divisive statement. You might not look at it that way because we understand this is the gospel, and the gospel is a wonderful thing. But do you understand that the gospel itself, no matter how you want to soft pedal it, is a divisive doctrine? No matter how soft you want to make it, unless you want to become a Unitarian and say, hey, everybody's going to heaven, it doesn't matter, just learn to live in light of the benefit that you have. The gospel will divide because it is saying to people what? That you are a sinner who needs a salvation, and that salvation is in Christ. At the very root, it's saying something like that without getting really doctrinal. But just in saying that divides people who are offended to be called sinners and who don't want to rest and trust in anyone else. And so doctrine will have that divisive effect. And there are so many people that don't want doctrine because they're unwilling to embrace any teaching that might bring any kind of division. And Paul comes here very clearly to say, no, you know, we are going to teach what's right and true and good. You know, that's what you need to do when you go out. When you get to the churches, that's what you need to emphasize. What's right and true and good. And especially in these core issues that the apostle's dealing with, on the sovereignty of God, on the authority of Scripture, on salvation by faith alone, and on through these core ideas. So important. To him, right doctrine produces right relationships. If you want a relationship and you want a solid relationship, you want an honest and a good and a true relationship in a Christian environment, you're going to find that as an outgrowth of right belief. You're going to find that as an outgrowth of understanding who God is, who you are, who others are, what God is doing. Today, people don't want to put a wedge between. They want this doctrine and relationship. They're afraid doctrine will be a wedge. I really tend to think that people are not so much concerned about it being a wedge because today people generally don't believe that doctrine is important. You know, at the very least, they want to reduce it down to something minimum like believe in Jesus and you're okay. And anything beyond that is probably unimportant for so many people. In fact, what tends to be somewhat amazing to somebody who's lived in my span of life is that in the evangelical world, people are quickly now undoing the Reformation. And they're saying that Catholics believe in Christ, and so everything is fine, and we're all going to heaven, and there is no distinction. That's a concern. Because Catholics believe in Christ the way they always believed in Christ. And in the time of the Reformation, the point wasn't, do you say you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. But what's more important than praying to Jesus? Well, probably praying to his mother. What's my way of salvation? It's through works. It's through indulgences. It's through people praying for me to get out of a place that the Bible never says exists. So to say that that's okay because I know Catholics that I like is essentially what it's come down to, is really revealing two things. Number one, it's revealing putting relationship over doctrine. And number two, it's revealing that Protestants, by and large, don't understand doctrine and the doctrine of Scripture. Because this is not a new thing that Roman Catholics say they believe in Christ. They always did. In the time of the Reformation, they believed in Christ. The point Luther made and Calvin made and Knox made and all of the reformers made was you are saying Christ plus something. And whenever you say Christ plus something, plus becomes more important than Christ. And we need to be saved and trust in Christ alone for our salvation. So right doctrine was important. And the interesting thing, and it hasn't changed, is that in these early days, as Paul and others would go around and they would establish infant churches in place after place after place, the interesting thing is that church plants attract people who try to pull them off away from faith. It happens. You know, I've been involved in a couple church plants over the years myself. I've been advising on a half dozen. In fact, I had that conversation with someone yesterday. I said, you know, and I visited them the first time I met their core group, and I just said, you know, this guy who's really excited over here in the corner, it's just really, if you have a problem, it's where it's going to be. And 2 years later, church discipline is about to take place. It's just, it happens. The people come into church plants and see them as a place that they can mold into what they want instead of what the Scripture says. And so usually when you start a church plant, about a third of the people that are there won't be there when the church is actually organized, the ones who start. And in the end, and from that church plant, there will be people who are your most excited supporters, and they may be the ones who become your most aggressive opponents. And it was not unlike that in Paul's day. There were people who were preying on the young churches. There were people who were going in that they had their own idea of the gospel. They had their own cults that they practiced. The early Gnostics were part of this. And they would come in and say, well, this doctrine of salvation you've got, this is okay, but you know there's a lot more to learn. There's a lot more. Let me tell you, that's enough to be saved. But if you really want to enjoy the benefits of being a believer, you need some of this knowledge that we have discovered, this sort of secret knowledge, and that will really just boost you ahead in your faith. And it was undermining the churches in a significant way, and it was the early workings of that that resulted in a number of the letters that Paul writes being produced. Well, we see the infant church and the desire to protect the infant church and the desire to have that infant church on the right track. And at the root, Paul's emphasis is to teach doctrine and to teach it clearly. Now, are there issues that people can debate and discuss when it comes to who agree on the same point of doctrine and its application? Of course. It will always be that way. In fact, we'll talk about some of those controversies that come up probably next week. But the bottom line is that the clear core teaching of the church of Jesus Christ comes from the clear core teaching of the scriptures. And we need to be willing to do that. Well, the second thing that Paul gives here for us are some guidelines for church government. Guidelines for church government. First, we see guidelines for the elders. Well, actually, this is one of those areas where there's discussion. We all recognize these are guidelines for elders, right? And in a Baptistic world and other places, the elder position is limited to the minister. In fact, in early Presbyterianism, the elder position here was described as being for the minister, and the origin of the elders was viewed as coming out of Exodus when Paul or when Moses established the ruling elders. And so ruling elders, they viewed, were already in place, and these were the ministers who come alongside. This was the new office, and the deacons was the new office. Generally today, people look at this and we go, these are the elders. And in our world, we recognize there are two elders. There are ruling elders and teaching elders. In other words, there are two offices. There's the minister and the ruling elder in the church, the ruling elders being the laymen in the church who are gifted by God in certain areas here. And then the ministers are those who are the ones who labor in the ministry of the word, primarily. And then the office of deacon will come next. So let's take a look at what's said here. I just gave you the kind of the spread. And people look at this, can agree this is a good statement, and then they have some discussions about exactly how this is applied. So what does it say about church leadership here? It says, this is a faithful saying. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at the first 7 verses. This is a faithful saying. By the way, through these epistles, you're going to find this this phrase. This is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance or acceptation if you're in King James. And that's a statement that indicates this was an early creedal statement virtually. Uses a creedal statement in the church. So this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle and not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So here's a list of the characteristics. It'd be interesting if we were to say, we're opening up for nominations for ruling elders in the church. And if you can perfectly meet every one of these characteristics, please forward your name to the session. How many people you think would nominate themselves if that was the case? Let me just let you in on a little clue. If that was the criterion and somebody nominated themselves, we'd reject it anyway. Because you're like, obviously you're a little deficient in self-knowledge here, okay? So what do you make out of this? I mean, is this a cherry pick? You know, hey, if they've got 4 or 5 of these, it's okay? What does it mean when we look at this and we say, well, you know, here's somebody, you know, they've got to be, let's just start with one, blameless. There's nothing anybody can accuse you or blame you for. We got a problem with that, I think. I mean, I'm just saying, I mean, I can step down tomorrow if you'd like, because that's, you know, I'm going to have to do that. Forget just the ruling elders. I'm, you know, if this is perfect. I remember preaching a sermon once, and I was talking to an older minister. I said, I'm really having some challenges preaching on this particular topic. I said, this is an area I'm still struggling with. And he said, listen, if the only sermons that were ever preached were the ones that the preacher had perfectly mastered, there would be no sermons. So I'm going to suggest to you that what we're looking at is a figure of speech in these, a panegyric. Panegyric is a genre of speech that basically addresses, is used in certain situations. Tomorrow will be one of them. There'll be a eulogy. There'll be a time for people to get up and to share remembrances about Alice Blaine. Eulogies. Extolling heroes for their efforts. We can take a look at all the nice things that are said about some of our generals who have led. You know, in World War II, there were tons of kind things that were said. And the more you look at the record, the more you understand that while those things may have been true, there were other things that were not so much appreciated. Panegyric, you're going to give someone an award, and you think about the good things in their life, and you exalt those. That's not saying that they were absolutely perfect. I mean, we every year give away, or pretty much every year, give away a Pat Bertram Volunteer Service Award, and we list some of the things that the person does. You know, taught Sunday school for 30 years, you know, whatever. That does not mean that they were the perfect teacher every Sunday in those 30 years. So that's how I look at the text that's here, that what we're looking at is the apostle taking a list of characteristics, and I think it's generally agreed that the characteristics that are listed here are not exceptional characteristics. They are what should be the characteristics of any believer. And what we're saying is that when we look at this in this fashion, this idealized form, that nobody has these absolutely in the to the nth qualitative degree. But at the same time, they manifest them in some solid measure. In other words, you don't look at this and say, well, he has a good reputation with the people outside the church. He's got, you know, he's good at handling money. He's good at the way that he talks to his kids, but he treats his wife like dirt, and he's going to divorce, and he's divorcing her unbiblically. Yeah, it's only one mark against him. We'll go with that. That's not how it works. So you're looking at this and you're going like, okay, is somebody perfect in all of these? No. But do we see these traits exhibited in their life in a normal, regular basis? And one that could be in a position, therefore, of leadership. And so that's the way that we look at this generally. Now, there are a few of these that can become somewhat controversial, and the first of those would be being blameless. Now, this is like I just alluded to. This gets people hung up when it says, be blameless. Well, you know, that's kind of like David, who, if you look in the Psalms on occasion, talks about, search my heart, O Lord, you know, I'm right, you know, perfect, good, I'll take it. Come on. Let's be honest. David made a number of mistakes. Like one of them was marriage, and the other was parenting, and the other was killing some of his best people. I mean, those are not light and transient things. And yet, what is true of his entire life, what is remembered of him in inspired scripture, is that he was a man after God's own heart. So the general warp and woof of his life, with the exception of a few pretty big oops, the warp and woof of his life was to try and honor God and to follow God in what he was doing. So when we talk about blameless here, we're not talking about being blameless in absolute idealistic terms, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That would be impossible. Not even Paul could fit into that. Some people look at this and go like, if you're even involved in controversy, that's too much. You need to step down. Think about Paul's life. Non-controversial. Friend of all. Right? I mean, if you went to the Corinthians and said, hey, what do you think of Paul? Right up front? Someone would say he's a great guy. Most of them would go for other people. They didn't like him. They were attacking him. Go to the Galatians. You know, here he has to come in and deal with the challenges that are there. You think, was he involved in controversy in Galatia? Absolutely. It eventuated in the Jerusalem Council. What about those who preach Christ? And here's Paul, and he's seeking to do that. Even as he's preaching the gospel, it breaks out in riots. I mean, you can just list, go through the book of Acts and look at his journeys and go, so what kind of reception did he get in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe? You know, did you want that guy for a church planter? I mean, look at all the trouble he causes. I mean, that kind of focus is not going to play well in the community. This would be Paul. Ephesus, Jerusalem. Riots broke out when he preached there. He had to be actually taken away by the authorities just to keep his life. And yet, certainly, Paul is giving characteristics that they should look for, that he would exemplify. So what does it mean to be blameless? Well, certainly it means that you have a good reputation in the community you're in. It also means a good reputation outside of the community in the things that are not caused, problems not caused by the gospel. I mean, if the problem is not the way you're saying things and comporting yourself, if the problem is people absolutely reject the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in the gospel, that's not an issue that would impede you from service. So basically, we're looking at somebody who loves Christ and follows Christ and has some reputation of actually loving and following Christ. What's the second thing that sometimes becomes controversial here? It's the requirement that they be that an elder be a husband of one wife. And there's all sorts of discussion about this. Some people believe that if a person has ever been divorced at any time in their life, before salvation, whatever, that they are disqualified from service as an elder. Some people believe that it's okay if the divorce was prior to coming to know Christ. Others would suggest that if you were an innocent party and you couldn't stop the divorce, that would be another reason. You can look at many of those things, and I think some of those can all be caveated. And some people would say, if you're not married, if you're single, you can't be ordained to be a minister. I really don't think any of those things are the prime focus of this text. We have to understand where Paul was ministering. He was ministering in a world where polygamy was common. He was living in a world where not only polygamy, but keeping concubines was common. In the Roman world, the Romans had a husband and a wife for legal measures and to raise children, and then they took their pleasure and kept their company with people who were not part of the family. Paul is writing into that world, and he's talking about being a one-wife kind of person, you know, that you are devoted to your wife. But more than that, he's writing in a world where polygamy is common. And that's still common in parts of the world today. When we first did missionary work in Africa, it was necessary to figure out, what do you do when a guy who's got two wives and like 12 kids, and he makes a profession of faith, and what are you going to do? Does he say, well, in order to be faithful, I have to put one of these families away? They're on their own? That's a death sentence. Does he say, I just go on and I'll add a third wife later, it's okay? No. So, you know, essentially churches in those realms have come to different conclusions. Our churches over there said, you know, if you're a believer and you're already married and you already have responsibility for your two families, you're going to continue in that way. However, you will never be eligible for church office. You cannot be a polygamist and eligible for church office based on this requirement. And I tend to think the primary focus, and then moral purity was a secondary focus of what Paul is saying in this text. So we have that. One, the last one that can be somewhat controversial is the ability to teach. So, well, that's not controversial. Well, it is when you're asking, well, to whom does this apply then? Is this, you know, does every ruling elder need to sit the ordination exam that the minister sits? Why not? They're going to make spiritual decisions in the church, right? Or not at all, have no ability to understand. You know, if this text applies to ruling elders as well as ministers, it doesn't require that every ruling elder have a seminary degree, but it does mean that they're able to articulate the faith clearly, the truth about God's word, to answer controversies from the scripture well, which is why at our church we make it a requirement for our officers, deacons, and elders to take at least a systematic theology course that we offer over 2 years here, or have taken systematic theology in seminary. Because in order to make those decisions, you don't just want, hey, good guys, great personality, you know, nice supporters, but when it comes to making a decision, their theological spectrum is like very skewed. And now you divide your church. So that's the way that we've taken it, but that's the question that comes up. What is that doctrinal requirement for the ruling elder? Well, we're pretty much out of time for today, and we'll pick it up with guidelines for deacons next time, and then we'll go on. And we'll talk about some concerns that were in place in 2 Timothy in particular when we come to a close of Paul's life. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we know how creative humans like to be when it comes to the things that relate to your church. And we're so thankful that you don't just set us off and just say, well, you're on your own. You figure out what you want to teach. You figure out how you ought to order things. But you have certainly given us some clear instruction and teaching in your word. And so, Father, we do pray that you would help us, that we might honor you, that we might worship you as you have commanded in Scripture. So, Lord, thank you. We thank you so much for giving us pastoral epistles that give us some solid indication about key elements that you want in our life as your children. These things we pray that you would help us to grow in Christ's name. Amen.